Well, I want to let you know that this is the last week of our Luke series until we park it for a little while. And starting next week, we're going to go into a six-week series called Shalom, following Jesus in an angry, anxious, and polarized world. It's been planned for some time, but given the events of last week in the U.S., this is an extremely timely message of what it means to follow Jesus in our culture today that feels all of these things and more. So that's coming up starting next week. But for this week, we're going to be talking about Luke chapter 3 from what Brad had read. And given the fact that hockey is starting in three more sleeps, probably everyone thinks that I'm going to start talking about hockey right now, but I'm not. But I do want to talk about sports, but I want to talk about baseball, something that maybe is more unifying to all of us, and that is the Toronto Blue Jays. And maybe you are either alive and remember this or have heard about this, the 1992 Toronto Blue Jays team. This was one of the best teams ever assembled, and 1992 was the very first year that the Blue Jays won the World Series. The roster was stacked. It had the likes of, maybe you remember some of these guys, Joe Carter, Roberto Alomar, Kelly Gruber, and the Terminator himself, Tom Hankey. People knew that when Tom Hankey hit the mound, it was game over. It was done. That not only, though, were all these all-stars on the team, but there was another all-star that maybe not a lot of people remember, but was an integral part of the team and an integral part of their success. His name is Dwayne Ward. Now, you might be wondering who, but for you true Blue Jays fans, you know who this was, Dwayne Ward. Dwayne Ward didn't have a nickname that was as cool as the Terminator. He was just simply known as the setup guy. He was the setup guy. Now, he was unstoppable. Understand this. He was unstoppable. He had a 1.96 ERA, and over the 100 innings that he pitched in 1992, he averaged more than a strikeout per inning. He was incredible. But for as good as Dwayne Ward was, when people saw Dwayne Ward on the mound, they only thought one thing. Tom Hankey's coming. For as good of a setup guy as Dwayne Ward was, they knew that as soon as they saw Dwayne Ward, the very next inning, the Terminator himself, Tom Hankey, would hit the mound. Dwayne Ward was only pointing to the closer. His job was only to point to the fact that Tom Hankey's coming to save the game. Well, this morning, as Brett read our passage from Luke 3, Luke describes and talks about the life of this man, John. And John is very much like the setup guy. He's not there to save the world. He's there to point people to someone who will, and that is Jesus. Now, we started our series in Luke last month in December, and it's there that we read first about John. John is still in his mom's tummy? He's still inside. He's not born yet, but this prophetic word is given from Gabriel, the angel. It says, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was already prophesied over him before he even took his first breath in this world. And now 30 years later, in Luke 3, John is all grown up. John lives in the wilderness. Matthew's gospel tells us that he wears clothes made out of camel's hair, that he wears a leather belt, that he eats locusts and wild honey. See, people think John was quite an eccentric fellow, but I would say, actually, John, by today's standards, was vegan. He wore ethically sustained and sourced clothing. And I would say all John needed was a man bun and a kombucha in his hand, and he would be the prototype millennial. John the Baptist, what's old is new again. Well, at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, we find that John enters the scene against the backdrop of probably the most difficult time in Israelites' life in their history. For one, the Romans occupied the land. We read about that in the first part of Luke 3. The Tetrarchs occupied all of Israel. And so it was tough physically. The Israelites suffered persecution all the time. But not only was it hard physically for them, but think about this, spiritually speaking, in the 400 years before John shows up, we're told that God was silent. Can you imagine how hard that would be for them? For the Jewish people who had constantly, throughout the Old Testament, heard from God through people like Israel, or sorry, through people like prophets and kings and judges. God spoke to his people, but for 400 years, he was silent. We think it's tough to be not being able to meet together either in homes or in churches for 10 months. But you see, God still speaks to us today. Can you imagine for 400 years, God not speaking to his people? And predictably enough, the Israelites drifted away from God instead of towards him. But understand this, with the arrival of John, God is about to be silent no more because someone has come to prepare the way for him. See, it's against this backdrop that we're told in Luke 3, verse 2, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John is living his life, and suddenly the word of God comes to John. And from that exchange, even though we're not privy to that conversation that took place, from that exchange, we are told that he, meaning John, went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we understand that this passage is about John, but he's using this imagery of water, and it centers around water. And I want to go into this today about the significance of that. There's two points here to make about water. Number one is that water symbolized a change of status. Water symbolized a change of status, and that change of status went from unclean to clean. Unclean to clean. You see, ever since the time of the Torah, way back in the Old Testament, God required Israelites to become pure through water in order that they may enter the temple, give sacrifices, and worship God. It was just what they had to do. Now, how an Israelite became unclean, there's a list about a mile long about how an Israelite became unclean. Some of them are very obvious, some of them are a little bit obscure, and some of them are a little bit weird. But almost anything made an Israelite unclean, and before they were able to worship God in the temple, before they were able to offer sacrifices, they had to become clean. See, we have this idea today as well. We know this. It's similar to us taking a bath or a shower. Did you know that every time you jump in the shower, you are declaring to the world that you are unclean and you need to be made clean? Now, maybe you're not very unclean, but maybe you are and you're filthy. When my 14-year-old son comes home from hockey practice, takes off his stinky hockey equipment, you know, we start to yell in the house, unclean, unclean, and we force him to take a shower. It's because he's telling us he's unclean and he needs to become clean again. Well, that's in a physical sense, but for the Israelites, this was in a spiritual sense. They were unclean to approach God, and so they had to become clean again. And so what they did is they entered into a body of water called a mikvah. The water itself wasn't necessarily clean, but it was ceremonial clean. It had to come from a fresh source, and as someone went into it, they went in and came out, and the water was symbolically a purifying agent that as they come out, they're now clean to enter into worship, enter into the presence of God. John is telling everyone here, it's time to enter the water. Everybody, Jewish person, Gentile, everybody, it's time to come into the water to prepare yourself spiritually because the King is coming. And he gives this illustration, and I love it here in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the word, in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, and rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. So what is all this talk from Isaiah years and years ago about valleys being filled in or mountains and hills being made low? Well, here's what he's talking about. See, in the time of Isaiah and all throughout the Old Testament, ancient civilization didn't really have roads. There was paths that were worn as enough people and livestock and wagons and such started wearing the path down, but they weren't officially roads. And so if people started making a road and there was a boulder in the way, they would have to go around it. They didn't have money to prepare beautiful roads. They just had to deal with what they had. The same with valleys. If there was a valley that was in their way, they either had to go around it, which was often cumbersome and impossible, or they just took their chances and went right through the valley. But you see, everything changed when the king came. Before the king would come to any place, he would send two people. He would send heralds, and he would send engineers. The heralds went ahead and said, "Behold, the king is coming. Do you understand? Royalty is about to come through your town." And the engineers would say, "And we're not going to make a zigzag path for him. No, we're going to make as straight a path as possible for him. And therefore, no cost will be spared in order to make this path straight. If there's a boulder in the middle of the road where the king needs to come through, we're not just going to go around it. We're going to destroy the boulder and make a proper road. If there's a valley that is there, we're not going to tell the king that he's got to go through the valley. We're going to fill in that valley so that the path is straight and the path is smooth for him." This is exactly what John is doing. He's telling the people, spare no expense because royalty is coming to visit your town. So first of all, water symbolized a change of status and that people need to prepare themselves because the king is coming. But water is symbolized here as more than just a change of status. It's symbolized as a change of heart. So John calls the people to be baptized to declare themselves to be clean. And the people listen and come out to be baptized. So John is shouting at the people, "Come and be baptized," and they start listening to him. Okay, like, I'll do this. And what does John say? Listen to how he addresses them in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." See, we get a very good view into John's personality here. He is a tell-it-how-it-is kind of guy. If you think John is trying to build a rapport with his followers to come and woo them to be baptized, he's not doing a great job. He calls them a brood of vipers. Can you imagine Corey starting this morning saying, "Good morning, you bunch of snakes. Welcome to our service this morning." It's kind of like, excuse me? Like, what did you just say? But you understand, John is not trying to build relationship with the people. He's trying to call them into repentance and call them into righteous living. And see, we have to understand that this righteous living, this repentance, is more than just taking whatever they're doing in life and doing it better. John is not saying that. He's not saying the king is coming, and so please do more, work harder, and give more. John is saying much more here. He's using this word repentance. The Greek word for this is metanoia. It's not just doing better. It's actually a change of heart or mind. And John actually says, "You know what, guys? It's not really about the water in the first place. It's about your hearts. And I understand that there is a tug of war at the very core of your heart." I think John understands that deep inside people want to do what's right. That's why they're coming to him to be baptized in the first place. But he also understands that there's something else going on here. And I think this is why he calls them brood of vipers. You see, John knows his ancient scriptures. He knows even the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we're told about another viper, another snake, who shows up in the Garden of Eden. You see, God creates Adam and Eve, and he tells them, "You are free to roam around the garden and do anything you want. Just do not touch anything from the tree of good and evil." And all is good. Adam and Eve are happy and content until the viper or the snake shows up. And the viper begins to plant seeds of pride in them. In other words, Adam and Eve, you can do this without God. You can do this. You can live your own life without the king. And we're told that Eve believed the lie. And Adam followed her in that. Where God calls them to righteous living and a relationship, they chose, the both of them chose to break that off and go their own way. And by calling the people a brood of vipers, John now in Luke chapter 3 is saying that all of the people, and I think including all of us today, we feel the aftershocks of the presence of the snake or the viper in the garden way back in Genesis. Tim Keller describes it this way. He says, John the Baptist declares that deep in the heart of every single person, that's you and that's me this morning, is the lie of the viper. Whether we know it or not, the real problem is not what we do, but more so why we are doing it. Again, the water symbolizes heart. It's not about the water, it's about what is going on in here. To be honest, I think it's so easy for us to at least understand the tug of war that takes place. It's why we don't follow Jesus with our whole heart all the time. It's so easy to see why we go wayward from how Jesus wants us to live, for how the King wants us to live. It's because the root of the viper is in our hearts. This root of self-sufficiency, this root of pride and arrogance that I can go my own way and I'm just fine that way, thank you very much. You see, I can take care of myself. Saying sorry is actually a show of weakness, isn't it? I can go my own way. You see, we so easily see this in kids. It's so easy to see this in kids. You know, if little Johnny punches Susie, let's say, maybe you've got two kids like that, I don't know, I'm sorry if you do, but let's just say Johnny punches one of them or calls her a name, what is our reaction? Whether we're a parent or we're an aunt or we're a friend, we're like, hey, we saw an injustice take place, so Johnny, what are you supposed to do to Susie? Say you're sorry, right? But what happens 30 seconds later after Johnny says, sorry, Susie, Johnny goes ahead and punches her again. And we go through the same cycle again. Johnny, what did you do? Yeah, that's not good. Please say sorry. And he says sorry with his lips. But maybe 30 minutes goes by and something happens again. And Johnny's guilty again. And we understand that the kids, it's easy to say something with their words, but never change with their actions. Well, to be honest, I think it's hard for kids. I think it's much harder for adults to repent. To actually not just say sorry with our lips, but to actually change our ways. All of this is hard. I can tell you there's so many times that I would have spared tension or fights or silent treatments between my wife Michelle and I, between my kids and myself, if I would have just owned up to what I've done, said I'm sorry, and changed my heart. That is so hard to do for some reason. Maybe much harder for some of us than others. Our pride gets in the way. Again, I don't want to look weak. And maybe it's to another individual in our lives, someone that we love. And quite often it's against God himself, against the King. Thank you, King, but I can go my own way. Thank you, King, but I don't need to say sorry. I don't need to repent. And all the while, the King is standing there wanting our hearts fully. See, this is why John says to the people, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Good fruit will only come as a result of our changed hearts. Good fruit is not the means to a changed heart. It is the result of a changed heart. All of this comes down to a question, and it's a question of trust. Do we trust the King? See, I believe if we experience trust and we trust the King for who he is and what he calls us to be, we will experience repentance so much easier and quicker, and from there, obedience will just be way more natural. See, I think John had the people when he says, come and repent and be baptized. And he tells them, produce fruit. And they say to him, very practically, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, well, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you were required to, he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. See, John is saying that after our heart is repentant, a changed life infiltrates everything in us. It doesn't just compartmentalize us and say, I'm sorry for this part. John says a changed heart works its way through all of our lives. It works its way through our finances, that we can be more generous and have margin to give to those who have need. It works its way through our workplace and what we do in our vocation. It works its way through our relationships and our families and our friendships and our neighbors. Everywhere, everywhere, repentance is felt and lived out. John gives this final picture that I want to share. And it's I think the overarching reason that water is used here is John talks about water so much. You see, John is calling people to come through the Jordan in order to find repentance and experience obedience. But it's not the first time that this has taken place. You see, way back in the book of Exodus, there is an exodus that takes place of the Israelite people from bondage in Egypt. They were in slavery to the Egyptians. God calls them out of that, and listen to N.T. Wright. This is beautiful. He says, when all of Israel had come out of Egypt, they were brought through the Red Sea, through the Sinai wilderness, and then through the Jordan River to find freedom. And now this new exodus, the journey from bondage to freedom for the heart, crosses through the very same place. Isn't that beautiful? John is calling people to come back through the Jordan to experience not just repentance, but freedom in their lives. Freedom because they are following a king who is good and has their best interests at heart. But the choice is before them. Do they try to make the roads themselves and try to dictate to the king where do they go? Or do they obey and trust the king that as paths are made, they need to do everything to clear the road and prepare for the king's arrival? See, friends, it's an issue of trust in our lives. Do we trust and obey the good king? Or do we continually listen to the voice of the viper in our heart? Who says that we are self-sufficient, that we are okay, and that we can do things on our own? John reminds us at the end, he's only the setup guy. John reminds us that he's only there to point people to Jesus. And that even his baptism is limiting. And he says, I baptize you with water, but I've got to tell you this. When the king comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. My baptism is a baptism of repentance, but just think, when the king comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell you who follow him, and he's going to come with a baptism of fire, not to extinguish us, not to consume us, but to purify us, to search our heart. And the question is this morning, do we give the Holy Spirit, do we give King Jesus free rein to search our heart? To find the impurities and allow him to work those out in us? Or are there areas that we have closed off to God? Are there areas that we say, yes, Jesus, have your way in this spot, but this spot, uh-uh, there's a no-go there. Are there experiences in us that are off limits to him? Are there habits that we have formed at the beginning of this year, are there relationships that we need to make right so that the king can have his way into all of the areas of our lives? Do we trust the king for his goodness, for his leading, and for his mercy and grace when we mess up, and to lead us in his ways? Would you join me as we pray before we worship together? Father, we thank you for John the Baptist. We thank you that we get to read about him and how he prepared the way for the king to come. And Father, his words are striking to us. His words confront us. But his words are to prepare us. Holy Spirit, let us take this, even just a few moments now, to allow you to search our heart. Thank you that you are a good king and that you don't barge your way in, but rather you need to come by invitation. And so God, we want to open up our hearts to you and invite you in to search our hearts today. Are we clean before you? Do we walk in freedom in you today? Oh God, you want so much for us. But are there habits that we have formed, that we have believed the lie of the viper? Are there relationships in our lives that need healing? Are there ways that I can make things right with you? Holy Spirit, would you lead us and speak to us even in these few moments of quiet now? Father, may we come to the altar again this morning and be reminded that our life, our breath, our purpose, our very being is all in you, King Jesus. It is all about you. And may we be reminded this morning that we follow a good King who loves us to the very core of our being. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.